This morning is our fourth Sunday of Advent, as Troy announced. So, Pastor Brian and myself, along with Troy and Colby, we decided to spend this Advent season choosing to explore why did Jesus come? Why did he come? Not to set aside the fact that he came as a baby and all that kind of warm and squishy stuff, which people seem to dote on this time of year. And there is wonderful theological treasure to be mined in all of that. But we chose four texts for each of the four Sundays from each of the four Gospels to answer the question, why did Jesus become human? Why did he come? Why did he enter into the world? And what have we learned? Pastor Brian, preaching from the Gospel according to Matthew, camping on the text that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, taught us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And what are sins? Sins are any thought, word, desire, action, either committed or omitted, contrary to the law of God or defective when compared with it. And so Jesus came in order that he might save his people from the penalty for and the damage that sin does. Troy then preached from the Gospel according to Mark, teaching us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. God saved us from himself for himself. Thirdly, Colby taught us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And this indicated to us that our condition as a fallen, rebellious, image-bearing race of people, our condition was hopeless, and we were furthermore helpless to do anything about it. We sin, we commit these offenses against God's law word, because we are sinners by nature, and what we need is rescue. This morning, for my part, I will now turn to the Gospel according to John. And today what we will learn is that Jesus is the true light who entered into the world that he created, and to all who received him, he gave that right to become children of God, born of God. If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9. The Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Keep the passage in front of you, for we will talk about it this morning, and I want to keep pointing you to it so that I can give you its explanation. Have your Bibles open and listening. This is God's word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 9 of John chapter 1, hear the word of the one true and living eternal God. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What we're going to do, very simply, is break this text down into two parts. We will begin with verse 9 and explore what it means that Jesus is the true light that has come into the world. And then secondly, we will take the remaining verses I just read for you and explore the reaction to him. And what we will see there is in that reaction, we will see both his rejection and his reception. I'm proud of myself for that. I got a streak going with these. But it's true. This is what the text will teach us this morning. So, right after it now, get into the word. Look at that ninth verse in that first chapter. The true light, said John, as he declares Jesus to us, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So the question needs to be asked, because the text is not very explicit here at this point, who is the true light? Who is the true light that John is speaking about? You already know the answer, I know that, but I want to teach you now how to get these answers for yourself. We use a principle of interpretation known as Scripture interpreting Scripture. For these bright sparks here, I think it's the analogia fides. Am I right? Or something along those lines, some strange, Latin phrase. It's using the Scripture to interpret itself. The Scripture is the best interpreter of it. So when we want to know who is the true light, let us use the text, more importantly, the context or the surrounding text. And then we have to back up, therefore, and go to the first verse, which we've been talking about in Sunday school. So this is a nice review and coincides with what Doug is talking about. And in the first verse, John opens with this astounding Mount Everest of theological depth and height, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in whom? In the one who is the Word with God, who was God, was life. And that life was," listen, "the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it," or "the darkness has not understood it," or "the darkness has not comprehended it." So much there, so much to unpack. But what I want you to take away as we're trying to determine who is the true light that John is talking about in our ninth verse, what we find here in the context is that the Word, who was with God, who was God, who created all things, is the light. Jump down to verse 9 now. What do we learn there? That the true light, the verse we're dealing with, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So the Word, who was with God, who was God, who created all things, entered into the world that he made. He is the light coming into the world. Now jump down to verse 14. The Word, who was with God, who created all things, who entered into the world, who is the light, what did he do? He took on flesh, verse 14, and he dwelt among us. The word actually is tabernacle. There's an Exodus theme that's echoed here. I'd love to talk about that some other time. And we have seen his glory, says John. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what have we learned about the true light? Who he is? What is his identity? He is the Word, capital W, who was with God, who created all things, who entered into the world, who took on flesh, who is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to 17 now. Grace and truth came through him. Who? Jesus Christ. So, who is the true light? He is the Word who was with God, who was God, who created all things, who entered into the world, who took on flesh. Grace and truth came through him. We call him Jesus Christ, the only Son. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side. I think it's literally in his bosom. He has made him known. So who is the true light? Jesus the Messiah. The Christ. The actual historical figure that John would say in his letter, that we sat with him, we heard him, we touched him, we ate with him, we slept next to him. We were with him day and night for 3 years. Never saw him once violate the law of God. He was perfect in every way. He entered into the world, the one whom bid us to come, me and Peter and Andrew, up to the mountain and saw him transfigured, his glory revealed, shining as a white unlike anything else in the created order before our very eyes. This one came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Why is he called the true light? We know who the true light is, but why does John refer to him as the true light? Well, back to the text again, and I will go to another writing from the Apostle John. I want to go over to 1 John, which is the letter that he wrote, and begin in the 5th verse and declare these truths that John has for us there in order to uncover who the true light is. He says in that letter that he wrote, "This is the message that we heard from Jesus, and we're proclaiming it to you." What is that message, John? Ears open, we're ready. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John goes on to say in that 6th verse, "If we say we have fellowship with God, well, we walk in darkness." So we're scratching our heads. Light and dark, and he's using all these metaphors. Well, if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what we learn here is to walk in darkness means to walk contrary or in rebellion to God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So what I want you to see here, and there's lots of things to see there, but we establish this fact that the true light, Jesus, if God is light and Jesus is the true light, then it's another astounding claim that Jesus is God. To walk in darkness, as I mentioned a moment ago, is to set oneself against God, to be in rebellion to him, but to walk in the light is to live in obedience to him, to God, and to call Jesus the true light, not only is to say he is God, but he is the perfect human. Perfect in every way. There's no darkness in him. He was, is, and always will be. Absolute, blinding, moral purity. He was perfectly obedient to God. He is the true light. In being the obedience of absolute moral purity, he is living Torah. He is living instruction from God. He also is the embodiment of truth. I once heard philosopher J.P. Moreland, who I was not very impressed with when I met him. Disappointed, actually. And I can't get into the reasons why. But I remember him expounding this text and saying, "When Jesus is the truth, I have no idea what that means." Spoken like a true philosopher. I do. Him! That's what truth is. Him! Whatever he is, that is true. That is truth. Stop with the mind games. Just gaze upon the beauty and the perfection of Christ, Mr. Moreland. Look at him. Look at him. I give you nothing but him. And if your gaze is fixed on something else in this world, I would say, look to him. Look to him this season. Stop with the babe in the manger. That is wonderful. Oh, it's so, yeah. Fine, but look at the Lord of glory who has entered in to save wicked, fallen, pitiful people. And to follow the true light means to follow the truth, which is to follow Christ. He discloses to us, Jesus does. The Spirit of God now witnessing to this, by the way. His ministry. He discloses to us perfectly who God is and what is required of us. He came to establish the terms by which God would permit us to come to him. And through Christ, believing in him as the one whom God sent, Jesus extends the scepter from the throne where he now resides and bids us to come to the Father through him, very God of very God, who is veiled in flesh. He came to save. Who is the true light and why did he come? Why is he the true light? Well, let's move now to the second part. And explore what John has to say, because in light of just what I've brought to you to this point, It makes what John says next remarkable. The second part of our sermon deals with the reaction that the true light entering into the world received. And the first thing that we learn is that he was rejected. How? Well, John says he was not recognized. Verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He comes to the realm where human beings lived and live, the world that he made, and they see him. Now get this. They see him as a stranger. Stop and think about that for a minute. Let's be the type of people in this church who really think through the implications of what's being said. This is the one whom I've expounded to you to this point is the Lord of glory, who veils himself in flesh, who comes to the very creation that he's made, that is in rebellion to him, and when he shows up, they fail to recognize Messiah. He's not welcome in his own home. Now, if I show up to Ramon's house, if I'm at Ramon's house, Ramon comes home from a hard day of work. If I open the door, first of all, Ramon would be like, I hope your wife's here and you're not just in my house. But my wife, we would be there visiting J-Lo in his house. And he comes home after a hard day of work. My wife and I are there. And I bar the door. I think he would pound down the door and not be polite about it, saying, this is my house. You're a guest in my house. Open the door before I take out my pew-pew. And then get out of my house. And yet when the Lord of glory comes, how much more should he have laid waste to the creation that he made for the reception that he received? But no, he doesn't. He came to the world that was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, knowledge, in the Western way of thinking about things, is the accumulation of data, right? Facts. That's how we typically think of knowledge. But in the sense that John is using it, in the more biblical sense, knowledge can be a far more thorough thing. Knowledge talks about relationship, relating, to have part with somebody. And so, not knowing God, not having relationship with him, now what we understand is that in light of his coming, these are dead men even while they live. They're dead physically. They're dead to God. They live and breathe with physical life, but they have no life in themselves. Jesus says to us, he tells us, he defines what true life is. You want to know what true life, which Jesus came to give us and give us abundantly? He says, this is eternal life. As he's praying to the Father, he's declaring in the hearing of his disciples, this is true life, that they know you. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. I've been around and at this a while now. And I've talked to hundreds of people, church people. And I didn't say Christians. I said church folk. Especially in Baptist churches, a lot of crusty old Baptists. And you talk to them and they love their traditions. And they love this and they love that. And it's all church stuff. And I ask myself, my heart breaks as a pastor who says, do they know you, Father? They care about the most insane things. What the color of the carpets is like. How warm to keep the place. What we spend our money on. But do they know you? Do they have relationship with you? Do they even care? Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible has a great note here to help you understand what it means to know God. It says there, life consists in fellowship with God. I love that. You want to know what life is? Well, you're not truly living if you don't have fellowship with God in the manner that he has prescribed. Augustine will say it this way, God created us for himself so that our soul is restless until it finds rest in him. Catch that. God created us for himself. And so people will remain restless in this life until they come home to him. Knowledge here in John 17, 3, as so often in Scripture, in John the Gospel, all throughout makes much of this. Knowledge means much more than just intellectual grasp. It involves affection and commitment. Do you know him? Do you recognize him? Secondly, he was rejected by not being received. Verse 11, John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. A little parallelism here to the previous verse, but nevertheless a little nuance, a little amplification of the idea. This is an absolutely, absolutely heartbreaking statement. He comes to his own house, and he was treated as a stranger. One scholar reflecting on this says this. This is beautiful, concise. I love when they have these concise theological ideas. Here the point is that the world, people, have a dark relationship with its creator and redeemer. I would just have to point at that one verse and go, look at how they treated the Son of God. To point to you and prove to you that human beings are fallen. If there's one thing I will not tolerate, if you want to see me become completely unglued, make this statement. People are basically good. Please don't ever say that to me. Because the Bible says otherwise. People are not good. They're not. Now, I understand. I always have to qualify. Like when I say Colby's a good guy. We all know what we mean. Person to person, on a human level, Colby's a good guy. And I wouldn't be lying. I could say that about all of you. But the definition in the standard biblically is out of reach for every human being. That is why we need Jesus. If someone was basically a good guy, God defined, then you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. There was only one good, Jesus said, God. Are you calling me good? Yes, I am. Because he illustrates to us perfect humanity, as we've made the point over and over again. And people, when he comes into the world, if they were really good, they would have wrapped their arms around his legs like that woman and just worship. But they failed to honor the one thing worthy, the one person worthy. And that outright rejection, boy, that's painful. My dad was a Vietnam era veteran. He served stateside in the National Guard for years. But during that time, he was in the Guard and knew men his own age going off overseas to fight because the government told them to. And many of them willingly responded, many of them not, but they went and did their duty. And if you talk to men from that time, they will tell you the reception they received when they got home, especially in light of what they endured, was one of the most hard things to endure. They were not received when they came home. They were rejected. And they only did what their government had asked them to do. Amplify that now to Christ. Can you imagine the pain in his heart when he comes to the world and is rejected? That's why Isaiah would refer to him, the suffering servant, as the man of sorrows. Do you know it's never spoken of that Jesus laughed? I watched The Chosen. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Many times in that, they have Jesus laughing. And I'm certain that Jesus experienced laughter. He experienced all the range of human emotion. And he laughed always when appropriate. But the fact that the scripture is silent is teaching us something. It's teaching us that the pain that he bore day in and day out was on a level that we can barely know. Why did they reject him? Go back and think about the lessons we learned from the Apostle Paul from Romans in that third chapter. Paul makes this statement there. He says, "None seek for God." This is so easy a child can understand. You ever talk? People talk about, "Oh, he's seeking, she's seeking." No, they're not. They're not seeking. They're not seeking. None seeks for God. There's a sign that you might see this time of year. Wise men still seek him. Wise men still seek him. Catholics like that one, I think. Wise men still seek him. But the Bible says there are none wise. None seek him. Well, why is that? Well, Jesus tells you. These answers are so simple. They're right in the Bible. I'm not inventing some type of theology here. John 6:44. Jesus told us that no one can come to me unless the Father draws them to me. So all day long, we can hold out our hands to Christ, to people, concerning Christ. We hold out Christ's hand to people, so to speak. But metaphorically speaking, and offer them eternal life, which is relationship with God. But we must acknowledge the fact that God must grant them new life or they won't come. Why? Because they love their sin. They love their sin. Remember what sin was? It's all that is contrary to the will of God. You want to know why somebody you know, we pray for our loved ones so often here, so often, all our family members and friends and people we know, why they won't come? Because they love being their own God. And they love their sin. There is something within them, their sin nature, that acts out in ways that they love more than they love God. They love rebelling against God. They love offending God by acting contrary to his law word. He says do, and what do? We don't. He says don't, and what do? We do. Now, if that's the case for those of us who are born again and now have the power, I remember Colby preached on that text in Romans 6, now have the power to resist sin, really resist it for the right reasons, and to honor God with our lives. If that's true of us who still suffer from that temptation, how much more for those who don't have his power? God must do a work. I came across this, I love old John Piper, old Piper sermons, man. I go back and mine that stuff is gold there. Here's something that I came across this week. This is from a sermon by John Piper. He says, "My definition of sinning is this. Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things." Say it again. Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action. It covers the full range of human expression that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. And the bottom of sin, the root of all sinning, now he's getting to the heart of the matter, is such a heart that prefers anything above God. A heart that does not treasure God over all other persons and all other things. Or as I once tried to express it in a message years ago, again, this is Piper, what is sin? Sin is this. It is the glory of God not honored. It is the holiness of God not reverenced. It is the greatness of God not admired. It is the power of God not praised. It is the truth of God not sought. It is the wisdom of God not esteemed. It is the beauty of God not treasured. It is the goodness of God not savored. It is the faithfulness of God not trusted. It is the promises of God not believed. It is the commandments of God not obeyed. It is the justice presence of God, not respected. It is the wrath of God, not feared. It is the grace of God, not cherished. It is the presence of God, not prized. It is the person of God, not loved. That's sin. I'm tired of all these fashionable preachers and pulpits all in this area, even in the darkest area of the world, who have had once great light here. Jonathan Edwards was within a country ride from here, preaching 200 years ago. And now we have these boys manning pulpits, not willing to talk about these things and presenting Jesus to people. And my question to those men is, why? Why do I need him? I need him because that is me. And I have no other way to God but him. Let us stop playing here. We need him. Let us not soften the edges of Scripture where God has not softened them for us. It's a hard truth. People love their sin and they hate God. You say, chapter and verse. John chapter 3. Oh, is he going to talk John 3:16? No. People, oh, by the way, John 3:16. God so loved the world. And people go, oh, he so loved. No. A translation, a better, more accurate translation would be, God loved the world. God loved what he made that we ruined. And he demonstrated his love for it like this, that he wanted it back his way, that he had to satisfy justice. My paraphrase. And how did he do that? He sent his son into the world. That's what it means. Not that we were so lovable or so lovely. Stop with that. Humble yourself. John 3:19. Why did he come? Why? This is why they reject the Christ. Light came into the world. And what does John say, the apostle? People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The fruit of their heart being demonstrated by the fact that they reject the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. And that's why. That's why they reject Jesus. Because they hate the light. Because why? Because when you step into the presence of the light, what happens? Your works are exposed. Whoever has true faith, what do? They come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The first work that God will do in a person when they are born again is give them the recognition that they are damned. And grant unto them the power, called repentance, to turn to him. And believe the good news about Jesus. That is the first and chief work that God will do in a person. And let me tell you something right now. No one will have to tell somebody who has experienced the new birth that they need Jesus. Because the Spirit of God himself will convince them of that. Something is radically wrong with human beings. You need to get that in your head. And just look at this text before us this morning. I present to you Exhibit A. God enters into the midst of these people at this time, and their response to him is, no thanks. No, thank you. Even worse. It was even worse than that. They mocked him, spit upon him, and eventually crucified him. But even more than that, if you continue to read the story, right, and you read about the crucifixion, please stop telling me that man is basically good. Please don't run that jive by me, please. They put the Son of God to death. Now, keep in mind, we've got to be theologically correct here. They put his humanity to death. He's truly man and truly God in one person. They did not put God to death. Sorry, Charles Wesley. And can it be? Go back and read the hymn. That my God would die for me? Well, I agree with R.C. Sproul. No, Christ the God-man in his humanity died for us. But it didn't really work in the musical phraseology that Wesley had before him. I get the sentiment, but therefore, let's be theologically accurate. Jesus knew, by the way, they would put him to death. Because Jesus knew what was in man. Remember when John told us that? Jesus knew when he came. He knew what was in man. He didn't need someone to teach him. And he told a story about it. There was a parable, a predictive prophecy, if you will. Jesus gets right in the face of those who will directly put him to death. And he says this, hey, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And then he went into another country. Talking about Israel, the biblical Israel. And when the season for fruit drew near, these people of God should have had fruit to present, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, his prophets and all the others, right? The servants of God. And the tenants took his servants and they beat one and killed another and stoned another. Still think man is good? Well, these are the people, God's covenant people, who are doing this to God's servants. And then he sent more servants, Jesus taught. More than the first, and they did the same to them. And then finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's a prophecy. Jesus was coming to his own. And his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. His own crucified him. And any one of us would have done the same thing. Apart from the gracious work of God. And the parable finishes. Now, what do you think the owner of the vineyard, God, will do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out their vineyard to other tenants who will give the fruit in their season. By the way, that was carried out in 70 AD. When God razed the temple to the ground and put Jerusalem to the sword. Israel, biblical Israel, is no more. What the physical descendants of Abraham need is what the Gentiles need, that's being referred to here, which is us. They need Christ. They need to acknowledge Him. And when the true light came into the world, they did what they wanted to do, and they attempted to extinguish that light. Now, I'm going to answer the objection here. Well, that describes those people, okay? Because you're going to get this from people, so let's just deal with it. I wouldn't do that. I'm not bad. Maybe this even describes you. You're thinking about people you know. You say, I know lots of people who aren't necessarily Christians, but they aren't against Christ like you claim. So what they're arguing for is some sort of neutrality. There's some sort of middle ground that people can occupy. But Jesus plainly told us that if you are not with me, you are against me. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There's no door number three. To ignore him is to hate him. On that deeper relational level, to not know him is to set yourself against God. Remember again what we learned in Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God unless, as we learned this morning, that God first draws them. We're not talking about the rejection of some human teacher. We're talking about the very rejection of God. And what we need is a heart change. Let's go back to the text before us this morning. John chapter 1 verse 12. Look at John flips the table now and he says, to all who did receive him, to receive Christ, those who believed in him, entrusted themselves to him. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Note clearly what is being said here. It is those born of God that I've been talking about now for 40 minutes. Those who are born of God who will receive Christ, who are the children of God. It is a very exclusive club we are a part of. We are the church of the twice born. Look at what John says. We're not talking about physical birth. We're talking about spiritual birth. We are those who are twice born. Once in the manner of all humanity, and once spiritually by God. God does the work of opening that heart. Know that. Magnify his grace. None would come to him unless he did this work. The Apostle Paul said, God, the same God who created light, separating the light and the dark and all that at the beginning of your Bibles there in the book of Genesis, very first page. The same God who declared, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. This is Paul talking about the new birth. He's shone in our hearts to give us the light of what? Of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a mouthful. But what it's talking about is the same things I've been trying to do in plain speech. That God has opened us up to understand something about Jesus and our need for him. He is what men need if they only knew better. He is what men are chasing after. If God would just do that work within them to make them see. Men are by nature just not for him. I've been wrestling with something that Blaise Pascal has been saying. Just over and over, turning it over in my mind. Blaise Pascal said this. He said, all men seek happiness. And you know something? That's true. That is true. All men are seekers. All humans are seekers. They're seeking something. They're seeking that space, that holistic shalom, peace with themselves, peace with their environment, contentment, joy, peace, the absence of anxiety, the absence of worry, the absence of evil, just for a moment. That's what vacation is. It's that delusion we give ourselves that I can lay down everything for a week and not have a care in the world. We get sold a bill of goods by the world. All men seek happiness. This is without exception, said Pascal. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to that end. This is the motive in every action of human beings. Think about the people you know. This is what they're doing. Why do they work? To obtain money, to get those things that they think will make them happy. And yet, after such a great number of years, no one without faith, I would add to Pascal here, no one without faith in Christ has reached the point to which all continually look. Have you ever thought of that? No one apart from a Christian, a true born again one, has ever really attained this joy that everyone is seeking after. And yet, like a bunch of lemmings, they all chase after it, one after another, over the cliff into judgment. They all do it. Think about everyone you know. And they delude themselves. They think, it'll be different for me. I'll be happy if I only have this wife. I'll be happy if I have, or maybe no wife. I'll be happy if I have this truck, or this job, or this career, or this, or that, or the other thing. And Pascal goes on to say, look, all of them continue to complain. What is it then? That this desire and this inability to find happiness amongst the fallen human race proclaim to us, but that there once was in us a true happiness of which there now remains only the mark and the empty trace which human beings try in vain to fill from all created things. I clean that up a little bit. That is beautiful. That is perfect. That is everyone you know. Because, said Pascal, the infinite abyss within that human being can only be filled by an infinite and unchanging object, that is to say, by God Himself. To quote Augustine again, God created us for Himself, and so that our soul is restless until it finds its rest in Him. So what people are searching for is that state, if you will, of serene blessedness that can only be found and fulfilled in knowing God relationally. It's not your career, it's not your pleasure, it's not your material things, it's not another person or anything that this world has to offer. Everything that people need and are searching for, if they only knew better, is found in God through Christ. So, what is the responsibility of us who have found it? We witness. We witness. We witness with both the message and our life. So if the heart change that needs to happen comes by way of God's work, He gives us the responsibility to do this work. Jesus told us this. He said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." My daughter Sarah is a fan of this online crafter named Mariah Elizabeth. And she's got a huge following. And I still don't get the appeal. But she is fascinating to watch, and she's a character. And we always noticed there was something different about this one. And Sarah especially is picky about what she's very perceptive. And she's watching, and we always knew there was something different about her. And then she had a Q&A this week on her program. And someone asked her blatantly, "Are you a Christian?" And I was both relieved and troubled in the same regard by her response. She said, "I'm afraid to say this for what people might think of me, but yes, I am a Christian." And I'm glad those words came out of her mouth, because Jesus tells us that a light is not put in the darkness, but you need to bring it out for everyone to see. Otherwise, are you truly a light? Jesus commands us in the same way, "Let your light shine before others, as He is the light." And He's at the right hand of the Father now, commanding us to go forward to witness to Him, who He is and what He's done. We are to be lights like He was the light. And what does Jesus command us to show them as lights? He said, "Show them your good works." People should note the difference in you, like we did that online influencer. We noticed there was something different about her. But then you must also be prepared to have the answer for the reason of the hope that is in each and every one of you, which is Christ Jesus, who gives us life. And that's my first application. When people look at your life, ask yourself now, when people look at you, would they recognize that your happiness is in Christ and following Him? Or would they see something else? We are to point people to God. And then you say, "Steve, if God's got to do that work, that work of changing a heart, like you've proven from the Word of God this morning, can we do nothing? Are we just simply impotent?" No. You can pray. Remember that? There's another thing these boys that are manning these pulpits don't ask enough of their people to do. They don't ask them to pray. I ask you, how are you doing church, in the flesh or in the spirit? Well, if you're not asking God for the power, close the doors now. Pray, 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 pray what? Pray persistently. Pray consistently and don't give up, said Jesus. Keep knocking and asking and seeking that the Lord would open the hearts of a person. From the moment I became a Christian, I started praying for those people closest to me, my blood kin, my relatives, my father, my mother. I've been praying for 18 years for my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. And I pray and I ask and I seek and I knock that those around me would come to know the glory of Christ. And I've had my heart broken over and over. And I've also been rejected over and over. And I am no longer received in their midst. And Jesus said, if they did it to you, know this. They did it to me first. Point, pray, and live it. Be who you are. Don't be a hypocrite. If there are hypocrites in our midst, people that are playing at this Christian thing, leave. I'm not interested. And that's what I mean by church folk. I've met many of them. And sooner or later it comes out. And they do more harm than good. I'm not talking about those of us with a past. You've forsaken it? Good. You're a model of redemption. I'm talking about those that are presently living in the darkness while claiming to be in the light. Stop. Enough. Repent. Come to faith in Christ. Confess your sin. Start over with Him today. But don't be a hypocrite. Second application. Just once again, don't be surprised when people reject you. They rejected Him, and He was God incarnate. Expect victory, but understand rejection. That's how I live. Third application, and finally, let me tie all this together now. What would I have us do from now until Wednesday? Spend some time, get alone, and get lost in the wonder that the true light has entered into the world so that those of us dwelling in darkness have been drawn into His marvelous light. John told us that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will not shrink back. The world is not getting worse and worse. The light will overcome the darkness. Christ will attain victory over the nations. He will come back for His bride bodily in the second advent. And when you reflect upon all these things that I've talked about this morning, I echo the words of the Apostle Paul who said, praise be to God for this indescribable gift of Christ. And in His majesty, we look at ourselves and we say, who are you that you are mindful of someone like our Heavenly Father, we thank You, we thank You, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts that You did send Your Son into the world and You've revealed to men His glory. Thank You for those of us here in this room, all my brothers and sisters here who know Him. Help us to keep scattering seed. The gospel, in order that others may come to know Him like we know Him. We pray, Lord, that You would use all the servants here to witness to all those around us of what it means to know Christ. Thank You, Father. Thank You that I have a Father in heaven who cares for me and has known me before the foundation of the world and has drawn me to His Son. Apart from Him, I have no good thing. I'm the chief of all sinners. But He is a wonderful Savior. I give Him all the glory and the honor and the adoration this Christmas season that He would enter into this world
and that you're saving a people for yourself from their sins, ransoming them, the lost among us. Amen.